Open your Bibles to Exodus 4 tonight, beloved. We're going to finish up Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. And I want you to remember that the whole, you know, encounter begins in an amazing way. Just look back at it with me really quickly. I want to set the stage for this. Remember that here's Moses. He's out on the side of the hill. He's kind of taking care of, you know, the flocks of Jethro and everything. And as he's out there, not really expecting anything to happen, God shows up in this theophany in the burning bush. And he goes to look at it. He goes to see what's going on in this bush that's burning and it's not consumed. And he gets over toward it. And you know, all of a sudden God speaks to him from out of that bush and tells him to take off his shoes. The ground that he's standing on is holy. And then he begins to describe to him how God has been watching everything. He's been seeing everything. He's the transcendent God who's been watching everything that's been going on in Moses' life, yes, but also with the nation of Israel that has been, you know, in bondage in Egypt. And he announces to him, hey, I'm ready to move now. I'm going to do something about the bondage that Israel's been in. And I've got this plan for how I'm going to deliver them, and I'm sending you. And you remember Moses' response is what we'd expect Moses to do, because he's, you know, he's been through a lot. He's failed at this already once, trying to do it in his own strength. And so his response is to hear God say that and say, well, who am I to go and do this? And you remember that God reminds him that it's really not about who he is, that the factor is not him. It's that God's going to be with him. That's what really matters. And so you remember then the next question kind of makes sense, you know, that he would ask, well, who are you exactly? When I go and I tell my brethren that I met with God at a burning bush, which is going to sound kind of crazy anyway, who do I tell them you are? And he says, well, you tell them that I'm Yahweh. I am who I am. And he gives him this great, you know, name of God, the personal name of God. And then he goes on to give him a preview of exactly how he's going to accomplish the deliverance of the Israelites. And it's great. I mean, he goes through the whole thing. He predicts how, you know, that Moses is going to go and he's going to talk to the elders and the elders are going to receive his message and they're going to own it as their own. They're going to go to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's going to blow them off. And then God's going to act powerfully and they're just going to make Egypt into nothing overnight. And this sounds like a really awesome plan. I mean, this is great. I mean, you know, all of a sudden it's not all resting on Moses and he knows who God is and it sounds great. We're all ready to go. And it would just make sense that the response from Moses would be, behold, I have no faith at all. Well, that's not what he says, but he might as well say it. Look at this. It might not have been his exact words, but this is the heart of it. Look at verse 1. We read here in verse 1 of chapter 4, then Moses answered. That God has just told him these great things. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you. And beloved, this is now the third objection, okay? This is the third objection that Moses has raised to God's plan. And though the other ones that he's offered perhaps, you know, may have been attributed to a lack of confidence in his own abilities or maybe in the desire to be able to explain who God is to the nation of Israel, the same can't be said of this objection really at all. No matter how much we may want to give Moses a pass on this statement to God, and believe me, there are a number of commentators who want to. No matter how much we want to be able to sort of just slide by this and give Moses a pass on this objection that he gives to the Lord, the truth is what Moses says here is just simply wrong. It's wrong. Though he may be hearing God's voice, it's clear that he's not really listening. And though he may be hearing God's voice, he's not really comprehending. And he's not really believing. Here's the truth. This statement is sin. It is sin on Moses' part. This is grievous sin. Not little sin. Not small sin. Not a little peccadillo. This is big sin. Moses is guilty here of unbelief, pure and simple. Moses' words here are an exact contradiction, a complete contradiction, an explicit contradiction of what God has just stated, of the very words of God. It's the height of impertinence. I mean, I want you to think about this. God had not only promised that the elders would believe Moses, but he promised that they would make the testimony that Moses gave to them, their very own, and they would represent that fact before Pharaoh. Look at verse 18, chapter 3. Look at it again. He says, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. He told him explicitly, this is what will happen when you go and tell the elders what I've just told you to tell them. And what Moses does is hear the promise of God from the fire of God, the promise of God, and he is guilty of the very sin with which he will contend with the Israelites over and over as he leads them to the promised land. He's a microcosm of Israel right here. He is a perfect representative of the nation of Israel right here. He is filled with unbelief despite the evidence that God's given to him, despite the promises that God has given to him. Moses still doesn't believe. So let's just pitch the whole idea that Moses was this amazingly faithful man from the beginning, because he wasn't. Let's just pitch this idea that Moses was this paragon of obedience to God from the very beginning, because it's just not true. Moses suffers from unbelief. He suffers from a lack of faith. Now, mercifully, God regards Moses' frame. Mercifully, God knows that he's a frail creature of dust. And rather than just hammer him for his brazenness, God gives to him some signs. Not just miracles, but some signs. And we see those in verses 2 through 9. Now, it's important to see and understand this, that these miracles that God gives to Moses, they're more than just visible manifestations of his divine power. They are that. I mean, only God does this kind of stuff. But instead of being just seen as some display of God's power, these things that God does with Moses, these signs that he gives, they're intended to be understood and received as miracles that are intended to teach a very important theological lesson. Okay? That's the point of a sign. It's not just that a sign is not just merely a miracle, but a sign is a miracle that has an explicit theological purpose behind it, okay? One of the foremost and most obvious purposes, obviously, that was redundant, wasn't it? That from the Department of Redundancy. Okay, one of the most obvious purposes of the sign was to convince the people, right, that God had actually appeared to Moses at the burning bush. That's the obvious one. But these signs are also meant to convey something about God and his relationship to what's going on in Egypt and his relationship to what's going to take place in this plan of redemption. Okay? Look at what Moses records for us, starting in verse 2. It says, "The Lord said to him, 'What is in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.'" Notice what Moses doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Well, this is my special staff. This is my voodoo stick. This is my magic wand, my rod of power." He doesn't say, "This is my, you know, magic baton." He doesn't do that, right? He's like, "It's a stick. It's a staff. It's a shepherd's crook. That's all it is. It's not anything special." Why does God ask Moses that question? Well, one, he wants Moses to acknowledge that what he's got in his hand is just a shepherd's crook. Second, he wants Moses to acknowledge audibly that what he's got in his hand is just a shepherd's crook, so those words can be recorded for us for all of eternity. We need to understand right away that when he says, "This is just a staff, I've just got a stick right here," God wants Moses to say it out loud and acknowledge there's no sleight of hand going on. In the hand of Moses, this is absolutely just some ordinary, simple staff. But this is a staff that shall become known as the staff of God. It's not right now. It's Moses' staff. It's a shepherd's crook. But it would be the staff by which God would do amazing miracles and signs in Egypt, by which he would manifest his power and visibly deliver Israel at the Red Sea. But here, however, God has something else in mind. It's great. Check this out. And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. Wouldn't you have loved to have been watching that from behind a rock? That had to be one of the all-time funniest moments in biblical redemption history, right? This is great. Here's Moses. He's following the instructions of God, throwing the staff on the ground, and lo and behold, it turns into a snake. And Moses doesn't even hesitate for a moment. He doesn't like stop and go, "Wow, that's kind of cool." He doesn't even like crouch down to get a better look. He just turns around and starts running. He's just running away from the snake as fast as he can go. Seeing a serpent on the ground, this poisonous viper. Look, he does what anybody with half a brain would do. He runs, right? Hightails it away from the snake. Now, though that's slightly embarrassing for a manly man of the wilderness, the recorded fact that Moses runs away from the snake gives credence to the fact that the snake was in fact real. Okay? This is a real snake. This isn't Egyptian, you know, abracadabra. This is real. When he throws that staff down, this thing turns into a snake. Now remember, what's God dealing with? What's he dealing with Moses? He's dealing with the fact that Moses is lacking in faith, right? So guess what God's going to do? He's going to deal with Moses' lack of faith. And he's going to start dealing with it right here. Moses is ready to run back to Jethro's house. And God sort of clotheslines him. Verse 4 says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.'" So he put out his hand and he caught it. And it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." Look, here's the point. It took faith. It took faith for Moses first to walk back to where the snake was. Right? Then it takes faith for Moses to heed God's word and be ready to pick that snake up again. Especially in the way that Moses is instructed by God to pick it up. How many of you as a kid ever made the mistake of picking up a snake by the tail? Raise your hand. Anybody? Am I the only idiot? What happened when you did that? And your other arm was dangling near him. You got bit, didn't you? Because that's not how you pick a snake up. Any intelligent child, especially those that have been taught by being bitten, know that you pick a snake up as close to the back of its head as possible. You come in from behind and you grab it at the back of the head so it doesn't bite you, right? But God tells him, pick the snake up, the viper up, by the tail. The Hebrew words here, they give away Moses' still tentative heart as regards the word of God. John Durham says that when God told Moses to take the serpent by the tail, he used a word that means to lay hold of something firmly. Right? But when the Bible describes what Moses actually did, he does not use that word, but instead uses a word that means to snatch it or grab it cautiously. You can get the picture, right? He doesn't just walk up to the snake and go, "Yeah, that's right, snake." He doesn't do that. He sneaks up and he's like, "Oh, right?" Because that's what's in his mind to do. Moses' faith still isn't what it ought to be. His confidence in God's word, not yet as strong and as vibrant as it would become. But he does obey. Now, most commentators, when you study this, they'll all agree, they almost unanimously, that the snake that this turns into is a cobra. Right? The cobra was the most common of the vipers in that region of that day. It probably turned into a cobra. Is that significant? It is. For that snake to turn into a cobra would have been symbolic of the cobra god of Egypt. And here's where the sign part comes in. It was worshipped, the snake was, in Egypt for its power, for its wisdom, for its healing might. It was chosen by the Egyptians as a symbol of the power and the authority of Egypt, and also the power and the authority of Pharaoh. In fact, it was the foremost symbol of Pharaoh, reflecting his claim to divine authority, to divine royalty, to divine sovereignty, and to divine power. In fact, if you look at any reliefs, if you look at any paintings or sculptures and stuff that remain from that day, you often see Pharaoh with a cobra on either his crown or on his helmet, and he's always got like a stylized cobra for his staff. Always. That's how Pharaoh always appears. Now get this. That God would cause a shepherd's crook, a simple stick of wood, to be turned into a snake and then back again in such a simple and easy manner took direct aim at the very symbol of Pharaoh's alleged power. Just as easily, God is saying, just as easily as he can turn a staff into a snake and then back again, demonstrating his power over it so clearly, that's exactly how he would himself masterfully and easily deal with the power of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It's a very clear statement that God is going to demonstrate his sovereign authority and his power over Egypt because he commands their destiny. And just as he commands that stick and he can give power to Moses to pick that stick up and it turn into a, or turn from a snake into a stick again, so too he's saying, through Moses, I can render Egypt and Pharaoh impotent. And he does. You can see how deliberately offensive this would be to the Egyptians and how encouraging it would be to the Israelites who are in Goshen. I want you to think about this now. Remember that shepherds were considered what in Egypt? Starts with an A, ends with an N, has a abomination in the middle. Good. That's right, abomination. They were considered to be an abomination. They were considered to be so far beneath even the lowest of the low among native Egyptians. It was, in fact, they were so low, and being a shepherd was so low, that a shepherd wielding a shepherd's crook, and any thought that the God of some shepherds, the shepherd God, ha ha ha, would deliver Israel from Egypt's power would have been preposterous. And yet that is exactly the point that God is making with this sign. That's exactly the point he's making with this sign. It's clearly a precursor to the foolishness of the cross that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 1, isn't it? Over in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18, you know these words, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you see? It's a picture. Moses is a precursor here. He's a precursor of Christ. He's a precursor of the way that God will thoroughly and completely deal with the oppressor of our souls through Jesus Christ in a way that nobody could have anticipated. But he's not done. The signs aren't finished. Look at verse 6. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. At this point, when you've been a little nervous if you're Moses, what's that going to turn into, right? No, I'm kidding. Put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it back out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. Now, this sign's a little more difficult to understand. Certainly, it's just as attention-getting, but a little more difficult to understand. We know that leprosy was a dreaded disease that knew no cure and caused a horrific death after it ran its course, right? And it would have been absolutely shocking and terrifying to anybody who saw it, including Moses at that moment. He had to be thinking when he first stuck his hand in there and brought it back out and he had leprosy, like, maybe I should have grabbed the stick quicker. Maybe God's teaching me a lesson. It would have been terrifying to him at first. But the question is, what's this sign signifying? How is it to be understood? I think it's this way. God, by bringing this incurable disease upon Moses, and then instantaneously curing it is demonstrating clearly that God has the power over life and death. That God has the power over health and over disease. That God has the power over blessing and over cursing. And in working this miracle specifically in Moses, he is identifying him as his chosen one and as his spokesman to the people. And he is going to be the one who reveals God's power over life and death and over health and disease and over blessing and cursing. And he's going to be the one who reveals how they are to be received from the hand of God through obedience to him. Moses is going to be the chosen one, and he's going to be the spokesman to the people. And that's what seems to be at the heart of that shocking sign. So there's two down. There's one to go. And he gives them this last one, verse 9. And if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. I'm not sure what Moses was thinking at that moment, but I might have been thinking, I hope some people don't believe those first two signs. Moses is the son, in one sense, of Egypt. He's grown up with all the Egyptian folklore. He's grown up with all the Egyptian religious beliefs. And this sign will actually be the first sign that Moses will perform before the nation of Egypt. And it's significant for this reason. Moses had always been taught, because the Egyptians had always taught, that the Nile River was divine, and the life giver to the nation of Egypt. That Egypt was powerful, and Egypt was strong, and Egypt was a great nation because of the divine nature of the Nile River. It was the Nile that gave it birth. The Nile was the mother of Egypt. But even more than that, according to the Egyptians, the entire creation, the whole world, sprouted forth from the Nile River. So you can see where God's going with this one, can't you? Since the Nile was thought to be sacred and that it was the source of all life in Egypt, turning water from it into blood and making it a curse to the nation of Egypt was a demonstration, a clear and obvious demonstration of God's superior and sovereign power over Egypt, extending all the way to its origin as a nation. In other words, by God's visible power over the Nile River, he was making clear to Egypt, you only exist at my discretion. You've only grown into the nation that you are because I've commanded it. You only have had the deliverance through all those years of famine so long ago because I'm the one that made sure it happened. You don't owe your existence to a river. You owe your existence to me. God's statement here is very clear. He's making clear that he is sovereign over everything, and particularly with this last sign, even over Egypt. This is working out better than Moses could have ever anticipated, isn't it? I mean, think about it. He just stuck his foot in his mouth and said, but they won't believe me. And rather than getting smoked, God gives him these awesome signs. Right? All right. Now, I'm ready to go. Right? Wrong. That's not enough for Moses. And so we move on to a section that I've entitled, I can't speak well, but that won't keep me from arguing. Look at this. Still wanting to avoid God's call to deliver Israel. A great honor, by the way. We read in verse 10, but Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. God, when you made me, you gave me a mouth. I'm like a mush mouth. I can't talk. I'm dumb. And it hadn't gotten any better since we've been out here standing around talking by this bush. Moses is claiming literally here that he's heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue. He's claiming to be completely inept as a speaker. And it has caused some commentators to claim that Moses must have had a speech impediment. That must have been the issue. Moses had a speech impediment. Of course. Of course not. Moses is claiming that he can't possibly go on this mission because he can't get the words out well. I want you to think about how dumb this is on a couple of levels, okay? First of all, this is absolutely ridiculous. If Moses really believes that he can't speak well, how in the world does he ever expect to convince God in a debate to choose somebody else? That makes no sense. If he really stinks at speaking, then why is he arguing with God? He's got to know I'm overmatched here, right? Right? But second, it's just simply not true. It's not true. Remember what Stephen had to say about Moses over in Acts chapter 7? Turn there real quick. I want you to look at this. Apparently, Old Testament commentators, a lot of them don't read the New Testament. I don't know why. Look at this. Acts 7, starting verse 21. When he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and his deeds. Moses didn't have a speech problem. Moses was not ungifted in speech. Stephen literally describes him here as mighty in the act of speaking. Not just that he had like a bunch of diplomas on his wall. That's not what he's saying. This is saying he was mighty in the act of speaking. He's lying to God. Plain and simple. He's just lying to God. He's denying the very gifts that God has given to him for this purpose. And he's accusing God of being inept in his preparation of Moses. That's what he's doing. That's what's going on here. We read God's response, and he's so patient, but it does have an edge to it. In fact, this response that God gives sounds a little like, to me, a little like God's confrontation with Job when he said to him over in Job 38 verses 1 through 3, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. That's kind of the picture that I get. Because God is not pleased right now. You can tell that God's heard just about enough out of Moses. He says to him, look, verse 11, then the Lord said to him, who's made God man's mouth? Who's made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go. And I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. God is saying in essence, look, I made you. I fashioned you in your mother's womb. I know exactly how I made you. I know exactly what gifts I've given to you. I'm tired of having this debate with you. Now go. I will be with your mouth. I'll give you the things to say. Go. You don't have an excuse to disobey me. And when God says, here's the thing, man. God disarms him too. When God says, I will be with your mouth, he's saying, your objection, even if it was legitimate, which it isn't, is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. I'm not asking you to be an orator. I'm asking you to be a reporter. Your job is to hear what I say and say it. That's it. Hear what I say, say what I say. That's it. You don't have to be, you know, a silver-tongued, you know, I can't even think of somebody who's a good speaker, but like that guy. You don't have to be that. But you are. In fact, you can't see this in the English, but the words, I will be with your mouth, are emphatic in nature. And what that means, beloved, is this. In other words, the idea is I, even I, the great I am, will be with your mouth. That's what he's saying. Even I, the great I am, I will be with your mouth. In other words, the eternal, immutable, omniscient Yahweh would be with Moses' mouth and would be the source of all the things that Moses would say to the Hebrews and the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. I mean, really, this is amazing and awesome. In fact, just think about the magnificent promises that Moses receives from God. He'll go in God's strength. He will go in God's miracle-working power. He's been fashioned for this very calling by God. He's been equipped with his teaching and he will, and with the speaking of God's word. It can't get any better than this. I can't think of a preacher who wouldn't be like, yes, to hear these words directly from the fire of God in a bush. And so it only makes sense that Moses would say, thanks anyway, but I think I'd like to sit this one out. A section called, I Want to Sit This One Out, or How to Kindle God's Anger. Having received all of these amazing promises, look at Moses' response, verse 13. But he said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. And that's how we read it. When we read that, we go, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Right? It sounds like he's pleading. Listen, that's not what it sounds like in the Hebrew. This is a completely rebellious statement. That's what this is. Literally, he says, from the Hebrew, send by the hand of whoever you will send, but it's not going to be me. Please. I'm just telling you, if my child ever spoke to me like that, they better run for cover, man. Fast. In other words, he's saying, do whatever it is that you're going to do, but I'm not going to do this. Sorry. And with that statement, here's the truth. All the window dressing is pulled away. The fifth and the final objection here, it exposes what's underlying all of Moses' protests and questions and excuses. It's just a basic unwillingness to obey God. He is just like Israel here. The real issue is not that he lacked the stature to convince Pharaoh, who am I to do this? Or that, you know, he was ignorant of who God was, who shall I say sent me? Or that the elders would not believe him, what if they don't believe me? Or that he was heavy of mouth, I'm not eloquent. Or anything else. God had answered all of those objections. The fundamental issue was that Moses refused to trust and obey. And let me show you what a further clue there is in this text of that fact. It's evident from the way that he addresses God here. In your Bibles, I want you to notice that when he calls him Lord, the O-R-D are not capitalized, are they? You know why? Because he's not using the divine revelatory name Yahweh that God has just given to him, by which he describes his greatness and his majesty and his glory and his authority and his power. Instead, he's using the lesser name Adonai, as if he can lessen God's commands by doing that. He uses the lesser name Adonai, meaning master. But even that is a foolish, foolish statement. Master, please understand, but I'm not going to do what you tell me you want me to do. Since when has that ever worked for a slave? It's at this point that the exceedingly patient God, the gloriously, majestically patient God. Thank God he is so patient with us. Thank God he was so patient with Moses. It's at this point that God has heard everything he's going to hear from him. And verse 14 says, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And I want you to notice that that O-R-D is what? Capitalized. God is angry with Moses. God is righteously furious with Moses. He is angry at him. He is angry that Moses would deign to refuse to obey him. He is angry that Moses would dishonor God and dishonor the high calling and the privilege of being chosen to be the human deliverer of Israel. He is angry that Moses would be so arrogant to think that in light of the powerful displays of God's authority that he actually would have the right to say no to him. He is angry that Moses would be so arrogant as to refuse to give God the glory and the honor that he deserves. Literally, and this is terrifying. This should, literally the Hebrew says here, the nose or the nostrils of Yahweh heated up and burned. You ever had your spouse mad at you? They're just a little mad. They're not really, really mad. They're just kind of messing with you. They're not that mad. You're going to weather. It's no big deal. You ever had a man where their ears get red or their nose gets red? It's a whole other ball game, isn't it? Isn't it? I'm not saying it's ever happened to me. I'm just saying, you know. And if it has, I'm sure I deserved it. God's angry. It is a graphic depiction here of God's displeasure with his chosen vessel. Nostrils flaming, God's incense towards Moses. Now, I'm not sure how it was that God communicated his anger to Moses. I don't know if the bush flared up, like gas got thrown on it or something. I don't know if there was like lightning that cracked through the sky or lightning that hit the ground. I don't know. But Moses knew God was mad. He wrote it down for us. But God's displeasure is so evident, he's not willing to relent. Moses is going to do this, and there's not going to be any further discussion. Notice what he does here. This is amazing. Look what he does. Verses 14 through 16, into 14. And he said, God said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be his God to him. But you're doing this. Period. Now we think there, wow, God's being gracious and he's relenting. You know, he's relenting to Moses a little bit, and he gets Aaron. Listen, man, Aaron is a mixed blessing at best. He is. Aaron, who later becomes the first high priest in Israel's history, that's the reference there, the reason for the reference by God to the fact that Aaron is a Levite, though at that time the Levites have not yet been consecrated to God's service. Aaron, who will later become the high priest, comes out to meet Moses, and he is thankful for the message. And he's thankful for the promise of deliverance that Moses is bringing. And he will, in fact, serve as Moses' mouthpiece. But you know what else he'll be? He will be a burden to Moses. A big, huge, fat burden to Moses. He's going to be a burden to Moses. He'll fashion the golden calf. Not long. Not long. After they're out of Egypt, Aaron will fashion a golden calf and lead Israel in false worship. And with all the eloquence that he can muster, say, I threw gold in there and out this pop. Boop. He, together with Miriam, will challenge Moses' authority. And by doing so, will embolden Korah and the others to do the exact same thing. Aaron, at best, is a mixed blessing to Moses. But God is done discussing this with him. And that's why he ends this statement, this section, with what I call objections rejected. Don't forget your staff. Look at verse 17. Gets done telling him all that, and then he says, and take in your hand this staff with which you will do the signs. Basically, God's saying, we're done talking. Don't forget your staff on the way out. He ends the conversation right there. He's not going to take no for an answer. Moses doesn't have any choice. Moses has no choice. After all of his objections and all of his questions, guess what? Moses has to do exactly what God commands him to do. How'd that work out for him? Not so good. By God's authority and by God's power, symbolized by this simple staff, Moses will go back to Egypt and rescue the children of Israel. God just says, get going, case closed, don't forget your staff on the way out. It's a humbling account. It's a humbling account here. Here's Moses taking off the makeup and revealing the reality about who he is. It's a humbling account of the calling of Moses that he himself records for all of us and for all of history to see. Moses, as we can see, is a man like us, chosen of God, but still a frail creature of dust, still prone to unbelief. Now, he would become, no doubt, by the sanctifying grace of God, he would become an amazing and a faithful leader in the nation of Israel. He would serve God commendably and with honor for the most part, and God would say of him, despite this rocky start, over in Numbers 12, when Miriam and Aaron are being stupid, he would say regarding Moses, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Rocky start. Turns out pretty good. Moses would prove to be a great leader of the nation, but his reluctance, his faithlessness at first, recorded for us by his own hand, stands as an eternal reminder for us that it's God who is the Savior. And that there really is only one perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. God made a promise to Moses. He made a promise to Moses. He promised Moses that one day he would send a prophet to his people like him. He said to Moses, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And Peter tells us over in Acts chapter 3 that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise of a prophet. He is the prophet. Like Moses, who was to come, the one who would deliver the people of God, not from physical bondage, but from our bondage to sin. And who would set us free from our captivity, not to an earthly monarch, but to Satan and to death. But here's the thing, for all of the similarities between Moses and Jesus, there are some crucial ways that Jesus is not like Moses. One of the most obvious, as we see highlighted in this text that we're looking at tonight, is that Jesus did not have to be cajoled or convinced. He was ready and willing to do the will of the Father. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Yeah, it's true that Christ would agonize over the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he did not refuse to endure its agonies. Instead, he said to his Father, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because he understood and he embraced his calling in God's eternal plan. John 6, starting in verse 38 says, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus didn't say, send somebody else, because he knew there was no one else to send. He alone could make perfect atonement for our sin. He alone could lead the exodus of our souls. Let's pray together. Lord, I know that this isn't a really theologically big word or anything, but there are times when I just want to say, wow. This is really one of those moments. You are incredible. Everything about you is astonishing and amazing and glorious. Lord, you aren't anything like any God we could ever create in our mind. If we were to create you, we'd end up with a Nile River. Lord, if we were to create you, we'd end up with some ridiculous God like the Egyptians, the God of frogs, or the God of gnats, or the sun God, or some stupid, foolish thing like that. Thank you that you've not left us to our own sinful imagination to imagine what you might be like, but instead, God, you have revealed yourself to us, and you have delighted to do so. And you have revealed yourself to us through very real interactions with very real people just like us, like Moses. God, I pray that we'd learn a lesson here. I pray that we would learn a lesson. That, Father, your will is incontestable. Your will is, you don't take no for an answer. You will have your way. You will accomplish your purposes. And you command of us obedience. You command of us submission to your truth. You command of us humility and meekness before you. God, none of us have that naturally. None of us do. We are not naturally humble people. Not one of us. God, I am thankful that you chose Moses and you broke Moses and you fashioned Moses and you made Moses one of the meekest man on the face of the earth. And by him and through him and for your glory, you did great and marvelous and amazing things. Not because of anything in Moses, but because of everything that you are. And Lord, you do the same thing in us. You choose us, you call us, you make us your own, you break us of our arrogance and our pride and our self-righteousness and our self-justification and our case-making and our excuse-making. You break us of all of it. You purge us of dross. You cleanse us and cleanse us and cleanse us more. You shape us and mold us more and more into the image of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You give to us gifts specific for the sake of your gospel. You empower us to use them not for our glory, but for yours. You are ever at work in your people, and I praise you for that. So, Lord, I pray that we would go away from tonight recognizing how gloriously awesome you are, realizing how much Moses is a lot like us, and seeing what great work and what great fashioning and what great shaping and molding and sanctifying that you did in Moses' life. We would be confident that, Lord, because your Spirit dwells in us, you will do even more in us. So let us be humble and submissive to you in every way and seek your glory. We love you and we bless you in the holy and perfect name of Christ. Amen.